You're listening to the Bible teachings of Reality Church Stockton. For more info, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.
Our text today is taken from Jude, beginning in verse 5. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. He has kept it in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulge in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, if you were with us last week, then you know that for most of the season of Lent, we're jumping out of our series in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, and we're spending our time in this often overlooked New Testament letter of Jude. And if you flip through, you might just miss it, right? You're just working your way towards Revelation, you go right past it. But it's there, and we want to spend time in it. And what we saw last week is that Jude's letter is a response to the perverted teaching and lifestyle of those who have crept into the church unnoticed. And one author put it like this. He said, the purpose of Jude is twofold. The first, more negatively, is to expose the behavior of these opponents and their potential harm to the church. The second, more positively, is to urge the community to keep their faith and to be proactive in rescuing some who are dangerously close to losing it. And both of these purposes, both the twofold response here, is a response to those who have crept in. And our verses this morning are the beginning of Jude directly addressing that first, more negative point in his letter, a point about the coming judgment for rebels of God's authority. Now, it's been said before, you've probably heard it, that the best teacher is experience. But when it comes to the justice and judgment of God, I think we should probably alter that phrase a little bit, right? The best teacher in this instance is someone else's experience. And that's what this text is this morning about. It's about ancient examples of God's justice and judgment experienced by others for our benefit. Jude is leveraging these stories for the purpose of our instruction today. And what Jude is teaching us today is that the punishment of eternal fire is kept for those who reject the authority of God. But God keeps for salvation those who believe and follow him. The judgment of punishment of eternal fire is kept for those who reject the authority of God. That is the point of the text, unambiguously. But the point of the sermon is that God keeps for salvation those who believe and follow him. And this morning, we're going to look at these three verses and the three examples they contain under three headings. What do we do, or what do the examples tell us? Why are the examples important to us? And how do we avoid the fire? That's the money question, right? How do we avoid the fire? First, what do the examples tell us? One of my personal shortcomings as a pastor and communicator is that when I have to communicate something difficult to someone, I will often try to couch it to make it a little bit more palatable because I still want to be your buddy, I still want to be your friend, but I need to get my important point across. So I tend to sacrifice clarity for the sake of your comfortability. But typically what ends up happening is that in doing this, I end up not communicating my point correctly. But what I do communicate is something that obviously still offends you and upsets you. And so I haven't communicated my point, and you're still frustrated with me, and so it's a lose-lose. Jude does not share this shortcoming of mine. In these verses, in the verses we looked at last week, Jude mentions that certain people have crept in unnoticed. And these certain people, they may not hold church office, they may not be on staff, they may not be your small group leader, but they're well known enough that he can say certain people, and you know who he's talking about. And they have enough influence that they're leading people into the same debauchery that they teach and practice themselves. And Jude states very clearly He's not trying to make you comfortable. He states very clearly that these people were long ago designated for condemnation. And our verses this morning begin to describe what that condemnation looks like. Here Jude, he does this by using three examples from Israel's history and tradition of how God's authority was rejected in the life of Israel and how God responded to those who rejected his authority. And each of these examples show us different aspect of how God's authority was rejected. His authority in salvation, his authority in creation, and his authority in design. And so quickly, let's just work our way through the examples and look at each under each heading. First, rejecting God's authority in salvation. Look again with me at verse 5. He says, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." Now, this is the one of the three examples that doesn't have a specific Old Testament referent. There's not really a chapter and a verse that we can go to and be like, this is the story that Jude is speaking of here. But what we do know is that God, after God liberated his people out of bondage and slavery in Egypt, there are several stories to pull from. He doesn't have to refer to a single one because they're all over the place. Stories of God's people not submitting to his good and loving rule in their life and the fact that they were destroyed for it. One such story, though, is when the people rebel against God after they send spies into the land of Canaan. And in Deuteronomy 13, God tells Moses, he tells him to send men into the land to spy it out and get a view of it because God is giving that land to Israel to be their possession. But what happens is when the spies come back, they give a report that the land is great, but there are giants dwelling there. People and nations that are too great for us, right? Too mighty for Israel. We're just a small ragtag of wanderers going through the desert. What are we supposed to do about this? And because of their disbelief, God promises that none of this generation will enter into the land of promise. God says to the people in Deuteronomy 14, he says, "Your dead bodies shall fall in the wilderness, and all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me." Everyone in that generation is going to die off in the wilderness, and the next generation will be able to go in under another leader. And you know, we may say, well, that seems harsh. But listen, God does not mess around with his glory and his honor and his fame. He says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the tyranny and slavery of Pharaoh. Is my arm too short to give you this land?" He says, "I'm the Lord God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Can I not do what I please?" Listen, he says, "You do not get to enjoy the blessings of salvation without submitting to the Savior." And Jude is saying, what Israel did to the Lord, these people are now doing to the Lord Jesus. So that's the first thing, rejecting God's authority in salvation. Secondly, rejecting God's authority in creation. And at this point, like, now he's in it now. He's rolling, right? He talked about what God did to Israel. He's like, let's talk about angels. Look at verse 6. "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." Now, in Israel's tradition, this verse is referring to and interpreting for us what's taking place in Genesis 6, which is just before the flood narrative in Genesis. And in the tradition from which Jude is drawing, angels were originally created as spiritual beings to live eternal and immortal lives in service to God. But in Genesis 6, just before the flood and Noah, the angels, we read that the angels, they were consumed by lust for the daughters of man. And because of their lust, they left their privileged status and they took human women as wives and had children who became the mighty men of old. And now, that is a debated position. That may not be the position that you believe. That may not be the interpretation that you grew up hearing for Genesis 6. But what we need to understand is that is the interpretation that Jude has. That is what he believes. And so that should have some bearing for us. Right? The interpretation for him is that the sons of God and the Nephilim, the angels, they took for themselves, because of their lust, daughters of the sons of men. And what he's saying is that when the angels left behind what they were created for, they left behind their proper authority and the position that God put them in, he's saying that they left behind God's authority as well. And because of their rebellion and rejection, God is now keeping them chained in gloomy darkness until the great day of judgment that's to come. And that leads him into his third example, which is rejecting God's authority in design. And this is what happens to, this example here is what happens to Sodom and Gomorrah. And in verse 7, we read, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise, tying it to the angels, indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Now, this example has its reference in Genesis chapter 19, where God rescues Lot but destroys the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because of their, quote, very grave sin. And now, it needs to be conceded, we have to concede this here, that the term sexual immorality in verse 7 has a range wide enough to include any sexual practice outside of God's good design. And so I want you to hear me very clearly. The Bible teaches that sex is to be enjoyed between one man and one woman within the lifelong covenant of marriage. Any sexual activity outside of God's good design is sinful sexual immorality. Anything. And so this term is a catch-all. And none of us should be able to look at the Bible and expect that the teaching on sexual sin does not apply to us simply because we are attracted to members of the opposite sex. Everyone should see themselves here. Now, having said that, Sodom and Gomorrah are most notoriously connected with the sinful practice of homosexual sex. And while perverted sexuality writ large is included in this verse, Jude is emphasizing punishment associated with this particular form of sexual immorality. And we see that because the phrase pursued unnatural desire should probably more properly and literally be translated goes after strange flesh. Right? They're breaking the ranks of their design. And these certain people had infiltrated the community of the church, and they were teaching and embodying and the common first century practice. It was a common first century practice of homosexual sex. And Jude is saying that Sodom and Gomorrah serve as an example of what these people and those who go after them should expect from God in return for their rejection of his authority over their design. And so these three examples are setting a baseline for how the church should expect God to deal with those who reject his authority. And let's just look at it plainly. God seems to be pretty unbiased. Example one is his own people. Example two is the angels. Example three, unbelievers. The text is telling us it doesn't matter what kind of being you are. It doesn't matter what kind of person that you are. If you reject the authority of your Savior, Creator, and Designer, his just punishment is what awaits you. It's heavy. It's heavy stuff. Let's look at point number two. Why are these examples important? Right, you know, at this, I thought about pulling a bunch of survey data and things like that. I was gonna look up all these statistics to try to prove to you that you don't like being under authority. I was gonna show you that most people are disgruntled with their boss. Most people don't like submitting to someone else's view for their life. And I was gonna hunt down all the statistics to try to prove this to you. And then I realized, I don't think I have to prove that to you. You know that you don't like being under someone else's authority. If you know me, you know that I like the TV show The Office. And there's this one episode where Michael Scott has left Dunder Mifflin and they're searching for a new regional manager and they have a search committee going on. And Ryan Howard, who's one of, he's kind of the character that just kind of is aloof. He always is just doing what he wants to what he pleases. What he's saying in one of his interviews is that, like, no, I got away with everything under the last guy and it was not good for me. He's saying, I need guidance. I need structure. I need someone to come in and help me in this way. And he says, lead me when I'm in the mood to be led. Right? And that's us. We don't have to try very hard to see it. That's us. That's our disposition toward all forms of authority in our lives. We say, I'll respect your authority if I agree with it. Or maybe when I'm in the mood to agree with it. And we do this with each other. We do this in our workplaces. We do this in our homes. And we do this with our Lord God. But here's the thing. That's not really respecting authority, is it? Look, we do this because, like those to whom Jude is writing, the culture has crept in unnoticed. We live in a culture in America where the concept of sin has virtually disappeared. Instead, sin and wrongdoing have been overthrown by the concept of affirmation. Right? It's taboo to tell someone that they're living their lives wrong. You'll get labeled with a phobia. You'll be called a bigot. Instead, the culture says that we are to affirm them in the things that they desire, even if deep down we think those things are destructive. And this is the culture that we live in. And the culture has crept in unnoticed into the church and the West. And to be honest, it's taken entire Christian denominations with it. Entire Christian denominations have swayed and gone away from the historic teachings of the church on gender and sex and marriage and sin. Have you heard that story about Thomas Jefferson where he took the teachings of Jesus and he cut out all the things that he didn't like and he pasted together all the pieces that he did like? See, what he did very physically, many of us do very subconsciously. Right? We refuse to admit that we're creatures made in God's image. Creatures that ought to obey him because he is God and we are not. And so instead, we try to make him in our image. And to do that, we paste together the bits of God's teaching that we like the best, and we tend to ignore the rest. And now you may be saying, Matt, listen, you're preaching to people who aren't in the room. Right? You're saying, we're faithful, Bible-believing, historic Christians here. God is our ultimate authority in this church. These people haven't crept in here. We would have noticed it. We submit God to God's word in this house of worship. We don't capitulate to the culture. We would never live lives like that. Are we sure? Author Jerry Bridges wrote a book some years ago called Respectable Sins. And early on, he points out what I mentioned earlier, that our culture has generally lost the whole concept of sin. And he starts by addressing the cultural problem, but at one point early, he shifts and he says, but wait, is this actually also true in the church? And what he points out is that while the concept of sin has not altogether been lost in the church, it hasn't disappeared. It has been deflected. And he writes this, he says, no, sin has not disappeared, but it has in many instances been deflected to those outside our circles who commit flagrant sins such as abortion, homosexuality, and murder, or the notorious white-collar crimes of high-level corporate executives. He says, this is what we think. These are the real sinners. They're the real wrongdoers. The people that do these things, they're the ones that are the problem. But he goes on to say, it's easy for us to condemn those obvious sins while virtually ignoring our own sins of gossip, pride, envy, bitterness, and lust. Our gossip or unkind words about a brother or a sister in Christ roll easily off our tongues without any awareness of wrongdoing. We harbor hurts over wrongs long past without any effort to forgive as God has forgiven us. We look down our religious noses at sinners in society without any sense of a humble, "There but for the grace of God go I, Spirit." See, what he's saying is that like Jefferson, we've cut out the pieces of God's word that we don't like. The bits that actually might serve to condemn us, and only left in the pieces that condemn those with whom we disagree. Many have worshipped a God that they will happily submit to because he only ever says things that they agree with. But hear me, that God that you've made in your image is not the God of the Bible. And what these examples in our text show us is that the God of the Bible, the Lord Jesus, will punish those who reject his authority in all shapes and forms, respectable sins or not. And all of us, every single one of us in here, have either rejected God's authority in our lives in some way, or we're continuing to reject his authority in our lives today. And because of this rejection, we need to realize that we deserve the judgment that Jude is writing about. But the offer of the gospel is that death, darkness, and eternal fire does not have to be our end. So how do we avoid the fire? There's this little phrase at the beginning of our passage, and it says, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it. And typically in epistles, there's a pretty general introduction, and then there's like a transition sentence that takes you from the greeting and introduction and into the body of the letter. And that's probably what this is. But I really think that Jude is also getting at something much deeper with this. He's saying some of the things that we know and believe deepest into our bones are things that we have to be regularly reminded of so that we know and believe them deep into our bones. And so now I want to remind you of something. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, a church known for its debauchery, a church known for its rejection of God's authority, a church known for its problems, he says this, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Do you see what Paul's saying here? You were greedy. You were defined by being a drunkard. You were sexually immoral. You were an idolater. You were. The thing that defined you most was that you were a rebel to God's authority. But you were washed in the blood of Jesus. And who you were is not who you are anymore. The Son of God, the one with all authority, eternally existing with the Father and the Spirit, he subjected himself to authority so that those of us who rejected God's authority could be welcomed in to serve him again. The Lord Jesus, he stayed on the cross until it was finished, paying the debt of our rebellion as the gloomy darkness overcame the light of the world. And in that moment, Jesus was thrown into the fire of God's wrath so that we sinners who deserve it might be liberated and saved. Listen, you were a rebel against God. But if you've trusted in the finished work of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, then you are not a rebel anymore. By grace alone, God has made you his child through the work of his son. And so that's good news. And so if you've been washed by the blood of the Son, and by faith you're not a rebel anymore, then there are three things that these three examples teach us. And we're going to work back through them real quick, and then we'll be done. First, obey your Savior. Our text says that it was Jesus who saved the people out of the land of Egypt and afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And listen, I don't know about you, but that's a scary verse. Because Jude is saying, don't think that just because you go to church on Sunday and call yourself a Christian, that God will hold back his destruction from you. It remains if you don't believe. Don't think that just because you were raised in a Christian home, or maybe you know a little bit about your Bible, or you consider yourself a good person, that you'll avoid God's justice. No, salvation is not for those who count themselves as good, but it's for those who God has counted as righteous. Salvation is for those who follow Jesus as Lord. And if you believe Jesus is Lord, then you will obey him in your life. Jesus himself says it. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you don't keep his commandments, what you're only doing is proving that you don't love him. Look, it's been said before, Christianity is the only religion where you get the verdict before the performance. There's still a performance. Don't get that wrong. There's still a performance. There's still a life that must be lived. But this life is different because we're not trying to earn it. Other religions say you get the verdict at the end. Once you've earned the verdict, you get it. But not Christianity. Now we obey out of love and gratitude for all that God has done for us through his son, Jesus Christ. And we're empowered to do so. This is radical. We are empowered to do so by the same Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead. Did you know that? The Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you if you've believed, empowering you to obey and love and adore him as you ought. And so obey Jesus out of gratitude for all that he has done to save you. That's the first thing. Second, glorify your Creator. Listen, the authors of the New Testament were excellent writers. Really, the authors of the Bible in general, but we're talking about the New Testament right now. And though it doesn't come through in our English translations, Jude is using a little bit of wordplay in verse 6. And that word that says stay literally means keep. And so what Jude is saying is that because the angels did not keep their proper position, God is now keeping them in gloomy darkness for judgment. And keeping is actually a theme of the letter, right? It bookends the whole thing. If you remember from last week, God promises to keep, verse 1, those who keep themselves in his love, verse 21. And so what we need to do is we need to keep ourselves in the position for which we were created. And so what's that? The Westminster Confession famously begins by asking, what is the chief and highest end of man? And it answers, the man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and to fully enjoy him forever. You and I, we were created to glorify and enjoy God. And when we keep our post and we live our lives in this way, the way that we were actually created for, God promises to keep us to the end. Because the judgment of the last day, the one that's coming, the one that the angels are being held for in gloomy darkness, has already passed over us in the cross of Christ. Listen, don't act like the angels. Don't give yourself up to lesser than what you were created for. Aim for the heights. There's no gloomy darkness for those who glorify and enjoy God the way they were created for. That's point number two. Third and finally, embrace your design. And now look, we just need to admit that we've bought the lie. The world has crept in and taught us that because constraints are necessarily limiting, they must also necessarily not be good for us. We think that to have true joy, we must have the ability to choose whatever we want, even if it means rejecting our created design. But a fish is not free on dry ground. A fish is only free when it's within the constraints of the water, not apart from it. And sex was designed and given to us to be embraced in the one flesh union of a lifelong marriage between one man and one woman. And what the Bible tells us is that this is a display of God's gospel. And regardless of how affirmed and free you feel in your sex life, I need you to hear me. Anything outside of God's design for sex is just a fish on dry ground. And listen, I hope that I've communicated this clearly. The command to submit ourselves to God's design for sex is not a command for some. It's a command for all. Every single one of us, gay, straight, or otherwise, have sinned in this arena and must reject the temptations of the world, pick up our cross daily, and follow Jesus. But let me close with a quote from a man named Greg Johnson. It's a bit of a long quote, but I think it's worth it. And he's a same-sex attracted pastor. And while he's same-sex attracted, he wholeheartedly believes in the historic Christian teaching on sexuality. And so he has committed himself to a life of celibacy because he says, this is what it takes to honor my designer and follow after him faithfully. And at one point, he's describing how he talks to his friends and family it probably comes from the good place, but they want to see him have companionship. They want to see him have the intimacy that they get to enjoy, even if it means that he does it a way that they may not agree with. And he writes this, he says, the reality is this, I'm convinced that for me to engage in a loving, non-abusive, mutual, long-term sexual relationship with another man, for me to grab hold of his hand, I'd have to let go of Jesus' hand. And there's no man on the planet who's worth that. If I'm going to have any real relationship with God, he has to be able to tell me I'm wrong. That's the cost of any real love relationship. Still, being a big, shameful sinner puts me in the best possible position. Sinners are the only class of people Jesus came to save. Jesus was a friend of sinners. One of my biggest spiritual concerns for friends who have bought the affirming argument is that it's inherent self-righteousness, right? There's nothing wrong with my sexuality. I find it much more liberating to own the big, shameful label and let Jesus love me. Those are powerful words from a man who has committed his life to the authority of Jesus. And so, like Johnson, submit to Jesus as Lord. Submit to him as your Savior, as your Creator, as your Designer. Believe that what he has for you, for us, is actually good, even if it's hard. Because to do this is to let Jesus love us, the sinner that we are. Friends, certain people are going to creep in unnoticed. It's going to happen. They're going to teach you to reject the authority of God. Don't do it. Don't go after their ways, because their path leads to destruction, darkness, and eternal fire. Instead, together, let's hold fast to our confession. Let's pick up our cross and follow faithfully our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to the very end. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we